Again, I welcome to each one in the name of Jesus. I appreciated those songs, especially that message, that last one. I've really appreciated that focus on how paltry is what I have, but His is what is precious. And that's, and part of the reason we get together an evening like this is to refocus our eyes on Jesus and to realize that He has what we need. For a short opening, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 5 through 11. Romans 10, verses 5 through 11. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. I always had a little bit of a hard time understanding those first few verses, and it's not the main focus of the devotional this evening, but it started making a little more sense to me in the context of verse 5. I think sometimes we get caught up in a human effort sort of way, trying to get Christ down to our level, or he feels distant, so we try to raise him up and make him alive for us. And he said, that's not where it is. In verse 10, he says, in essence, the answer is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And in a way, that sounds strange. But I think it is, but he makes it very clear here that those are two of the most basic elements of our position in Christ. There's many others. He's making one point here. And we can say, in our mouth, what does our mouth have to do with it? But isn't it true that when we out loud, with our mouth, say things, confess something, it becomes more of a reality for us? And I think I know God knew that, and He wants us to confess with our mouth that the Lord Jesus is Lord, and that can become a foundation stone for us. And I had to think of just a practical example. You know, we go to school. Some of you young ones are still in school. And we learn our math facts, and we'll say it over and over again. You know, 2 plus 2 is 4, 3 plus 2 is 5, 4 plus 2 is 6. And after a while, that just becomes a natural. And those of us who are older, we use those facts almost every day without even thinking about it. Now, I wonder if it's not a little bit the same thing. It solidifies the real truth in our hearts. And I think that should be, I think that's God's heart for us, that the confession that Jesus is Lord would become such a central part of our lives, that it flavors every aspect of our lives. And I wonder if we don't treat it, this is like all, missing the word, but any kind of analogy comes up short, but I wonder if we don't treat that foundation a little bit sometimes like these, well, I don't know, I used to get these math, people give me these math problems, and I guess because I enjoyed math problems, and they give me, every once in a while you get these nasty ones where, you know, they have this long problem where all kinds of numbers, you know, how long this is and how wide that is, get to the end, they ask the question, the answer was just about the first two figures in the beginning, and by that time you're trying to hang on to all these numbers, and those are the ones you can't remember anymore. And it's a bit of a crude analogy, but I think that's a little bit what we do with Jesus sometimes. Jesus, Lord, is so foundational, but we're so busy trying to figure out how this fits into my life and how I'm going to work this out, how I'm going to, how what's the right thing to do with the fixing up of our house, or what, or fixing these meals, or my future looks so uncertain. How's that all supposed to work out? And if we get too tied up with the details, then I sometimes lose sight of that part which brings peace and rest to every area of my life, that Jesus is Lord, and that He lives, and because He lives, I can have rest and peace today, in spite of my circumstances. So I just leave that as an encouragement to all of you in the middle of this week, that we can lift our eyes to Jesus and continue through this week knowing that Jesus is Lord, and that He is watching over us. He is walking with us. I'd like to come to our prayer time now and open it just shortly for your prayer requests. I want to remember also some our missionaries, and tonight especially focusing on those in Asia. You know, I didn't even read that poster. I think we have Frida Yoder, Frida Kipfer, Ellis Millers, Joel Iwashigis, and I think Joe Kipfer's might be on there. I forgot to look. I realize they're back now. They're still looking at some, still working towards some mission work. And I was thinking there was someone else that, oh yeah, Daryl Bontragers would be in kind of Europe, in Asia, Europe, whatever, right now. So we could add them to that list as well. Several different brothers sharing tonight. So first I'd like to give Harvey a chance to share, and then Marvin, if you would be ready to share when he's finished. Then.
Good evening. I was surprised when I was called to share, and then I wasn't told what I should share, and but I would count it a privilege to be here and share some of my thoughts. Some of the things that I do I appreciate the periodicals that come to my mailbox here, and some in my house mailbox. The Calvary Messenger, and then the newsletters and so forth. And I have time, and I read these. I found something in this month's Sword and Trumpet that interested me a good bit, and I thought maybe I'd just share that with you and start off that way. I always enjoyed the articles on creation that they had back in and which is the Mullet. I don't remember the first name, escapes me now, but Mullet had those, and I enjoyed those, but I miss that we don't have those anymore. But there is one suggested doctrinal statement concerning creation, and I found that interesting. We believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis are the literal history of the early earth. We believe that this material universe is a result of sequence of unique creating acts of God, the Son, and accompanied by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and directed by God the Father. We believe these creative acts were ex nihilo, completed by the mere spoken commands of God. We further believe that these creative acts were accomplished in six literal 24-hour days. Therefore, we hold to a young earth view supported by the genealogies and other time information provided in the Word of God. And I want to elaborate a bit on that later. We also believe that the material universe was created in total perfection, but subsequently was sentenced to slow decay and eventual destruction by the curse binding, which is part of the penalty of the disobedience of the parents of all mankind, Adam and Eve, whom we view as literal people created in the sixth day of creation. We reject all concept of a pre-Adamic race. We believe that the Bible The biblical Noah flood was a real year-long global event, the result of the judgment of God on the hopelessly rebellious descendants of Adam and Eve, and resulted in much of the present geology of the earth, including most of the fossil graveyards and myriads of plants and animals then living. We believe that only 8 human souls, Noah and his family, survived the flood, that all mankind now living are descendants of this family dispersed over the face of the earth by the confusion of tongues described in Genesis 11. Since God created mankind and gender distinctly, male and female, we believe the only legitimate marriage is between one man and one woman. Well, where do I start? This morning, in my daily Bible readings, I had the chapter 3 in Luke, and I think many of us would recognize that as the chapter where we have a detailed genealogy of Joseph back to Adam. I worked once with a man that tried to tell me that there's just no way that these genealogies could be correct. There must be some missing links there. But according to what I read there, and I think with others, that I believe that this is a detailed, and it is one of the affirmations that God gives. And according to what I read a little bit ago, this is one of the affirmations that God gives of the fact that that He is in control, and that He is speaking to us in many ways. I'd like to read here one of the things that I've thought about quite a bit is the way that God affirmed Jesus. You know, when Jesus was here, people that had an open heart to understand and listen understood his, when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand," I think the people that had open hearts to receive then began to see that this man is bringing in a new era, which he did. And here's what it says. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to that Jesus also being baptized and praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my Son, in thee am I well pleased." I am well pleased. So this was at the time then that Jesus started his earthly ministry. And I have got some things that I want to share along that direction. I'll title this Affirmation That God Gave and Still Gives of Himself. This morning I came to Luke 3, 21 to 38 for my daily Bible reading. The first few verses give God's affirmation that was one of many. Had the Jews chosen to accept instead of reject the claims of Jesus, there was plenty of evidence. Had they taken place in our day, it may well have been in the headlines of newspapers, radio, TV, and internet. It might have gone something like this: virgin girl becomes pregnant. Shepherds hear angels speaking from the sky, announcing the birth of the baby that was conceived by a virgin. And it's confirmed when the shepherds go to the stable in Bethlehem. 8 days later, a prophet named Simeon has a vision about the boy that had been born to Mary, the miracle child. A prophetess witnessed witnesses at the ceremony of his circumcision. 2 years, this was, that's then when he was 12 years old, we might have something like this. A 12-year-old son of Mary and Joseph spent 3 days in the temple, a 12-year-old discussing the ways of God. And then it might have gone on like this. Jesus of Nazareth goes to see the baptizer, and a dove appears out of the sky and lands upon him with a voice following. Jesus of Nazareth goes to a wedding in Cana and turns water into wine. Crowds are following the wonderful miracle worker and healer. Jesus feeds large crowds of people with a few loaves and of fishes. Jesus' miracle worker is condemned and crucified. 2 days later, two women and two of his disciples go to the tomb and find the empty tomb. But the evidence, we have conflicting reports, but the evidence is strong in favor of that he was being raised from the dead. Then Acts 3 tells us this. I'll read the first three chapters in Acts 1. The former treatises have O Theophilus, that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day which he was taken up through the Holy Ghost, until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I think this many infallible proofs is something that I have thought about a lot. Jesus, after his resurrection, there was no question. And then I think we also see, I mentioned early on, that had the Jews been open to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, that they could have, there was enough evidence that they could have seen. And I think that there were also probably many Jews, maybe even some of those that were hard against him, that then turned and followed him. We read in Acts that there were many, many priests that followed Jesus. Now, sometimes people have problems accepting the God and his word. But in the Old Testament, God spoke to Adam and Eve in person. He even spoke to Cain in person. Then there were perhaps long periods of silence sent to Noah before and after the flood. Then again, long periods of silence. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God talked to them, probably in a audible voice. And then again, long period of silence. And then he came to Moses, and he spoke to Moses for a 40-year period or more. Then to Joshua. And it was more typical for him to speak during the judges, to send angels where he would speak to the people. Then again, there was a long term of silence. And then Samuel came on the scene. Later, it was Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets. And I've thought of it like this. You know, God did speak, and I believe God did speak in audible voices to people. And I don't know just how it all was, but Moses, you know, had the desire to see God's face. And God said, well, I can't do that for you. But he hid him in the cleft of the rock while he passed by. But then what the thing I've thought about is, you know, the percentage of people that God talked to in an audible voice, even in the Old Testament, was very, very, very small percentage. And so God as a whole has not spoken to us in audible voices. And for us to think that God would speak to us in supernatural ways, it is not impossible at all that God could. if he decided to. I enjoy reading books, and I have read quite a few books, a number of books from China. Harvey Yoder printed one book that he researched from a man in China that seemed like God talked to him in much more personal ways than what we, what was the name of that book that I gave you when you went to our China the first time? Well, this man has read, has printed a few books, and it's an outstanding, account of a man that had some real definite miracles happen to him in China. And so the thing that I'd like to leave with you tonight, God is real. God gives enough evidence of himself that we can put our full trust and confidence in him and his word. And where his word is not readily available, I conclude that God many times speaks to people in special ways where the word is not readily available. We have the word for us. Thank you. Heavenly man, yeah, it's okay. All right. Okay, well, I'm going to turn it over to somebody else.
Good evening, everyone. 2 weeks ago, Joe Kipfer and Lois and I had the privilege to travel to Haiti for the first time, and we were able to visit savings groups organized by Open Hands, which is a conservative Anabaptist organization that encourages and facilitates savings groups. Haiti represents the poorest country in the Americas, and after meeting those Christians, I came away really inspired. And so we were asked to speak on something inspirational. I was inspired by our time with those Haitians. If I were to ask you tonight, who does best at managing the resources that are given them, the people in Reno County, or us, or the people in Haiti, what would you say? Who does the best job of managing the resources they are given? Something that we're taught over and over in the Bible, concern for the poor is a fundamental pillar of our Christian identity and calling. It's a constant theme throughout the Old and the New Testament. Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Galatians 2:10, James 2, verses 2 to 6. It's a defining mark of the church through history, the way that we care for the poor, not only in our midst, but also around the world. And today, thanks to the internet, to globalization, it's become so easy, as it were, to care for the poor. I mean, you can sponsor a child, you can donate a farm animal, you can make a small loan to a budding entrepreneur through microfinance. You can install a well in a village. You can get your morning caffeine jolt with fair trade coffee instead of free trade coffee, among others. But what really are the best ways to help those in developing countries? And by best, what really is the most effective way? What are things that actually help people to rise out of poverty? And also, how can you as a giver get the biggest bang for your buck, as it were? What programs will provide the biggest impact and will have the greatest effect per donated dollar? So again, if I were to ask you who manages the resources the best, what would you say? Well, let's just think about the per capita or the per person income in Haiti. It was in the year 2000 was $350, so I'm sure that's gone up a lot since. That's 14 years ago, but just to give us an idea, in 2000 it was $350. And again, my slot is not to speak about Open Hands tonight. Open Hands is the program that Joe and Marilyn Kipfer have committed to 3 years beginning in July, and I hope it's many, many more years. I just think that Joe's gifts are ideally suited for what Open Hands does, and so I really am excited. We're excited to have them serve in that way. And so if you're really enthused and inspired by a program, how can you keep quiet? So I hope this is within the realm of inspiration to talk about what is near to my heart. Let me just tell you very briefly, Open Hands started in 2009, about 4 years ago, and now there's 153 savings groups in Haiti with 3,625 members that are meeting weekly. So they organize their own groups. They get together. We met several groups. We attended their meetings. The one was outside the mission house where Joe's will be living under these gorgeous palm trees. It's like an oasis right outside their house. And so there were like 20 people around it, you know, chairs set up. And then they had the president, the vice president, the treasurer, the secretary. They had their chairs up front, and so everybody had these little cards they brought and a couple dollars, whatever they wanted to contribute that week, and it was written down in their books and in the big book, and then the treasurer takes it to the bank, which, of course, it would cost more for a poor person, one person to take it to the bank, than probably the money that he's contributing. They work together, and they do that. They know each other. They're accountable. If you're not there for the meeting, your neighbors, they all know it, and they're wondering what's going on. And some of the groups actually have penalties for being late or if you don't show up. And it was funny, Lois got a big charge out of this. We were sitting there at that group, and the meeting was going for a while, and these ladies came running across the field. You know, or they were going this way, and the others would stand up, "Hey, over here, this is where we're meeting." I think they changed the place a little bit. And so... And then the bank account the money goes into, there three of the group have to sign in order for any money to come out. So there's strict accountability as to how things operate. And I'd love to tell you about the three types of savings groups and how it all works. But Merle Burkholder, the administrator of Open Hands, is planning to be here May 3rd and 4th. And so there'll be a presentation. So you'll need to wait till then. But in the first 10 months of 2013, these 3,600 people living in poverty have managed to save the equivalent of $200,000. Okay? So that's just, it's amazing. One lady told us that she was never able to save money at home, yet it always went, I mean, there's needs. And so that, you know, a dollar, two or three, it always gets spent. But now with the discipline of saving, she brings it every week to the group. And she was able to buy, after 6 months, a nice big pot that they needed to cook rice. And so people have a purpose in mind. School tuition is a crisis time. It's like panic mode when school tuition comes around. Now they plan ahead. There's teaching given on how to manage the few dollars that you have. Many groups pool their money and then they loan it out. It's amazing. Like in Kenya, the interest rate is 10% per month. And so they do these one-month loans. They combine their money, loan it out. In Haiti, it's like 3% per month. So these new friends in Haiti have been a real inspiration to me. And when we think about the fact that over 3 billion people in our world today live on $2 or less per day. And I think we need to learn from our friends in Haiti. We need to learn from the poor, and we need to understand their needs, their problems. How can we help them? How can we, as Open Hands says, how can we give them a hand up, not a hand out? And it's more than just finances. It's the realization for a person that I am no longer a recipient of charity, but I am now a giver of charity. I can give in my church. I have the resources. I've started a small business. I've accomplished something. And there's a sense of dignity that comes from coming to that point. One story, in short, this church where we met was an SLM church that had been built by missionaries, coming there, churches in the U.S., and they needed an addition because the church was full. And so this was where we met on Sunday. And SLM decided that the funds were more urgent somewhere else, and so they came up with the money themselves. And at the ribbon cutting or the ceremony, whatever, they continually emphasized, even in later meetings, that not one dollar of white money was used for this addition. We've pooled, we've worked hard, we've provided this, and through the Lord's help, of course. And so that is that's a crucial concept that is exciting to see. I'm not sure I should have looked when I started. It's a 10-minute limit. I've got too much, but just a few things here quickly. There's an article in Christianity Today 2 years ago that I've kept. I've studied quite a bit. I've really liked. It's just interesting in relation to cost-effective compassion, where money can do the most. And my time's up, so I'm going to stop. But if you'd like a copy of that, it gives 10 strategies for compassion, like clean water to villages. It rates them. Deworming, mosquito nets, sponsoring a child, wood-burning stoves, microfinance loans, fund reparative surgeries, donating a farm animal, and the last one, they give them all ratings. The top one is a rating of 8.3 of cost-effective giving. The last one is a rating of 1.9, and it's drink fair trade coffee. One other resource that, how many of you read this book, The Other Side of the Wall by Gary Miller? It has just come out, just an excellent, excellent book. Gary Miller with Christian Aid Ministries, and he talks about all these things, like, for example, the definition of poverty. I propose that when trying to help the poor, your definition of poverty and what you believe causes the poverty are extremely important. How you define poverty will determine the steps you take to alleviate the problem. And then, for example, if you believe that poverty is a lack of things, then the way you get rid of it is give people the things they lack. Well, defining poverty only as a lack of things is incomplete. Some of the poorest and most miserable people I know of have lots of things. So it's really important that we know what the definition of poverty really is. And in all this, I think, too, that we should not wait to give until we know that it's cost-effective. There are many times when I think we're called to give when it's not efficient, when it's not cost-effective, when it's not cost-effective. And so let's continue to give. And the important thing is that we give out of a heart of love because we really care about that interaction with others. Thank you.
Thank you, Harvey and Marvin. I would just like to share a poem with you now, and then there'll be a few others. The Rescue. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord, ye children of his heritage. Rejoice in him with one accord, for he a furious fight did wage to save you from the terrible one. The Lord, your God, great things hath done. For on a blessed, blessed day, from heaven's high place with pity he perceived the little, helpless prey of the terrible were ye. He tracked the lion to his lair, he fought him, and he conquered there. But in the fight, his head, his side, his hands, his feet were wounded sore. No mind can think, no word describe, the sharp and dreadful pain he bore. Alone he braved the lion's rage to make of you his heritage. Safe to his fold he brought you in. Oh, tenderly he loves you all. And now to guard what he did win, he makes himself a fiery wall and stands unwearied round about to keep the ravening lion out. We praise the Lord, we praise the Lord, glad children of his heritage. We do rejoice with one accord that he to save us did engage. The Lord our God great things hath done. He saved us from the terrible one. John, if you lead us with in one song, and then Joe and Henry, you can feel free to come on up. Good evening, everyone. It was interesting to hear Marvin talk. We're definitely excited about Open Hands, and he made the yard sound pretty good, but I think there will be some adjustments as well, so lest you think it's going to be a complete vacation, you know. I was telling Marvin today that the neat thing about having him here in this area, having a board member in this area, is that he can do all the PR work, and when I come back on trips, I can just have vacation. So that's I can see he's already started on that, and keep that up. That way, when I come back here, I can relax and spend time with family. So, this is a little different for me. Last time I was speaking in front of people, I was talking in India. We were in India for one day, and it was with Sam Gunty. So I would speak, and he would translate. And it was kind of funny because I would say something, and then it would take him a lot longer to say what I had said. So he was really perfecting what I was saying, I think. So tonight I'm on my own here. I would like to read from Philemon this evening. I'll be reading starting from verse 4. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may promote the knowledge of all the good that is ours in Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an ambassador, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you, my child, Onesimus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. Perhaps this is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, have written this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want something, some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. I think this relationship between Paul and Philemon is interesting. It sounds like they're great friends, and that Paul is he talks about receiving a lot of joy from the relationship. So I have to think, you know, where do they meet? How do they meet each other? Some people think that Philemon was actually led to Christ by Paul, and I think that they get that idea probably from verse 19 there, where it talks about, Paul says that Philemon owes him his very life. So that's just speculation, of course. It could be something else, like maybe they're walking down the street and there's this chariot coming along and Paul pushed him out of the way or something. You never know. But anyways, Paul was putting a lot of pressure on Philemon here as well. And yet he was being tactful. He was careful. He wanted to not just say, hey, you have to do this,
but rather he was trying to, you know, just put in kind of an appeal to Philemon. And he really wanted it to be done out of Philemon's free will, this accepting Onesimus. Paul was obviously friends with both Onesimus and Philemon, and it seems like he really wanted this relationship to go, to be passed on to where it could be a good brotherhood relationship between both Philemon and Onesimus now. Obviously, Onesimus was Philemon's slave earlier, so now things had changed and Onesimus had come to Christ the way it looks, and Paul was really putting in an appeal that their relationship could change and be a brotherhood relationship. Paul was promoting forgiveness and restitution, and it's interesting how Paul says that if there's any debt, put it on my account, I'll take care of it. He was really willing to make some personal sacrifices as well to see this relationship mended. And I think this passage is a really neat kind of example of brotherhood and friendship. We all need each other. We need each other's perspectives. I need your perspective. I need all of you in my life. Brotherhood, friendship, it's important. It's really important in the church. And so yeah, like Paul valued his relationship with Philemon and Onesimus, we need to value relationships with each other. And it's also interesting that Paul didn't just shy away from conflict. He was willing to, you know, risk a little bit in order to try to tie these guys together. That is what I have to share for this evening, and God bless.
Okay, now we'll look to Henry to share with us.
Well, good evening. Excuse me. My assignment that I was given was simply that it was to be a testimony. And I'm not sure that what would be the best testimony that I could give. But I suppose it could be just a simple statement like, I do believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, no, maker of heaven, God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I've forgotten how that goes, but at one time I knew that. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son. Well, I believe all those things, but this is the way the Apostles' Creed started. And now the testimony that then I will be speaking about tonight is some conversations that I have had and some of the scriptures that we talked about as we conversed with one another. But first of all of you, I suppose, at least I think you would know that our grandson was here with us, and then he was here longer than he expected to be when he came, mostly because of the weather. He had shipped a bicycle here for him to, when he was ready to go home, to bike home from here. That was from here to the Seattle, Washington area. But the weather was unfriendly for that, and so he stayed longer. And we had more times to converse with one another as well. Now, some of the things that I will be saying this evening have to do with some of these conversations that we had. One of the things I'd like to say, first of all, is that I'm grateful for you here, that you have shown friendliness to him when he was here. Then also, I was glad that I had read from the book previously, from the book by Fritz Ridenour. It's published in 1969 and republished or reworked and published again in 2001. The title of it is So What's the Difference? And I was glad that I was able to have read that book. Now, the problem that this book is speaking about is simply this, that there are numbers of faiths in the world today, if you call them faiths, or they are separate religions or separate beliefs. And Fritz's book is about Christianity and how it measures up, or how it and the other faiths are the same or different. And he usually points out the differences that there are in the world's religions, the various different faiths. Now, one of the things that Peter and I would talk about sometimes are things from these different faiths. And Peter's faith is not, at this time, just a faith in Christ. Now, I would hope that the time will come when Peter sees that there is more to Christ than there is in any of the other faiths that are about. So what I am saying then is that my testimony tonight will be something of the things that Peter and I occasionally talked about. One of the things that Peter had a problem with was that there are many faiths, and all faiths have good and not so good points or emphases. And it was probably part of his thinking right now, that the not so good part of the Bible is what he saw. Or what he wanted to talk about, and maybe he wanted me to help him be able to turn those not so good thoughts about the Bible into good thoughts. I hope I have helped him in some of them. I'm not sure that I did in all of them. And I'm thinking that to give a testimony on what we conversed here, that there were times when I failed in giving him the best advice or in being able to bring up those scriptures which would have been the best teaching for him. So there is that thinking that all faiths have their good and not so good emphases. Now, among those not so good, for Peter at least, in the Christian faith, could be, and it was, that there are Old Testament, that the Old Testament has things that are hard to accept or reconcile with the New Testament. And I think most of us would confess that that is true. But for Peter, that was part of a problem. Now, what would we have answered there? Well, I answered something like this. At least part of my answer was that the old has been superseded by the new. Maybe that wasn't enough, but at least that is one answer that I gave to him. And then he also brought up the idea that, and he was by far not the first one that has brought up that idea, that the Gospels in the New Testament are okay, but he found it harder to accept the epistles or put them on the same level. He found, or for him, the epistles were too much trying to explain the Gospels, and in doing so, they brought in too much law. Now, another thing that Peter said, he doesn't appreciate Paul very well because he treats women unfairly. I pointed out that Paul was not the only one who did that. A man named Peter also did that. The same thing that he was accusing Paul of. I also told him that I believe all parts of the New Testament are equally valid. They are reliable, and they are there for our edification. Then, there could have been more things that could have been said there, but then I pointed out some verses. That I felt were the scriptures on revelation of themselves, of itself, or the well, yes, I suppose that's as good as I could say it. The New Testament has this to say for itself, if one compares it with other faiths. In Acts 4:12, for instance, we have the verse which says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I have no problem with that. And I don't know just how much Peter had a problem with that, but Peter did kind of cling to this idea that all faiths have some good points. Then also the scripture says that, and if we compare it with any other, it would include that. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Also, there is this verse in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, in comparing one faith with Christianity, or with another for that matter, but at least with Christianity, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the one and despise the other, or how does it go on? A similar thought, at least. Now, about this idea of too much law in the epistles, we were talking about the fruits of the Spirit one time, and he found that there was I suppose it was the way that I presented it, that he found that sounds too much like law rather than what we usually say about the New Testament or about Jesus Christ. However, this passage states that there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I probably failed him in explaining or in conversing with him about that particular thought. But if one wants to fault Paul on being saying too much about law in some cases, one could also go to Ephesians 3:8 and find that Paul, the same Paul, said, "For by grace are ye saved and that not of yourselves. You and that you have been saved by grace through faith, and you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, I suppose the good works could again come into the argument of law. But at any rate, these are things in the New Testament which, compared with other faiths, that especially those that Fritz Ridenhour wrote about, that would supersede not only the Old Testament, but it would supersede any of the other faiths. Well, that's all I have to for a testimony for this evening. Pray for Peter. By the way, Peter has gone home, or started home. He went with Nathaniel Miller, who has gone to Nampa, Idaho, to move some bike racks for Walmart from one place to another. And has got a ride that far, and then from there he plans to bike on home.
Thank you, Henry. I think it's special to be able to hear from different members of the congregation, and as always is with a congregation of this size, we're all at different points of life, we all have different experiences, so it's a blessing we can learn from each other. Why don't we just all rise and we'll close with prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have been here tonight. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that we can lift our eyes to you, and that you walk with us through the day, through the week. I just pray that tonight we could have gotten a clearer vision of you and the fact that you are with us and that of how great you are, and yet your invitation to us to draw near. And I just commit each one here to you. I pray that you would walk with us this week. Also pray that you would continue to draw Peter and that he could really understand who you are and your love for him. And bless Henry's as they reach out to their grandson, other grandchildren. Pray that you would guide them in that. We're just so thankful that you care for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.